In the name of God, the Holy, and of the Divine Trinity. Amen. Well, in last week's gospel, we heard about Jesus' take on the very human tendency to try to find someone to blame when something bad happens. And we considered a reading of that text which focuses not on taking other people's inventory, trying to determine what they did wrong, but rather focuses on where we might have some work to do ourselves. Not because God requires it of us, but because God desires us to live into the fullness of who we are created to be. So this week, we get a look at what that repentance might look like, what that turning around, away from what gets in the way of our relationship with God and others, and toward becoming what God created us each to be. Now, interestingly, Jesus tells this parable to those who are muttering about Jesus' behavior with the tax collectors and sinners. Now, Pharisees often get a bad rap in our Gospels, especially Luke's Gospel. But they were actually the very religious folks of the day who thought that everyone, not just the priestly caste, could live a holy life devoted to God. But in this case, as happens with people who are really serious about something, their Pharisees are not taking their own inventory, they are taking Jesus's. He eats with tax collectors and sinners, they are off. So Jesus tells them a story. The story is well known. It's usually called the prodigal son. But you know, that name already forces us into a certain perspective. By the way, the little headings that might be in your Bible at home aren't actually part of the text. Some editor added them, and they vary a bit between translations and publishers, and they often reflect a particular viewpoint or perspective about the text, which might be arguable or not, but they aren't actually part of the text. So this parable, remember, parables are supposed to mess with your mind. It's about some characters who are actually pretty unbelievable. There's a grown kid who basically wishes his dad dead before his time. Give me my inheritance now, or I just can't wait until you're dead. And then he goes off and spends all. And has the misfortune to happen to be in a place of famine, so he's beyond broke. He's starving. Second individual is a landowner. He owns land, he's a rich guy. But he's a father who gives his kid what he wants instead of a smack upside the head, which he is asking. And remember, that part of the world at that time, family was important. It wasn't that it was beyond important, it was essential. Absolutely everything. Economically, socially. But this landowner just caves in at his son's request. Unbelievable. Then there's the other son, the elder, who's slated to inherit, according to the rules of the time, the bulk of his estate, the majority of it, when his father dies. But you know, he seems to be a good kid. He seems to be too much of a good kid. He seems to be all wrapped up in his identity as the good kid. He seems to expect his dad to read his mind. He gets a myth that he isn't offered a party. Because after all, dad ought to know because he's the heir and a good kid. The entitlement much, I think? So we have these three unbelievable characters who are like caricatures. And the narrator of the story, of course. And each one has a different perspective. The young man, who goes away and spends his early inheritance, would probably tell the story that focuses on his terrible, terrible luck. You know, bad investments, thieving friends and business partners, dangerous women, you know how it goes. And of course, then there's the financial crash in wherever that distant city was when the famine causes everything to tank. Our text says, he came to himself. Don't really know what that means. Who is himself? Did he suddenly realize how good he had it back home? Or did he realize that what happened to him was in large part his own fault? Or perhaps he was a really manipulative kid and thought since dear old dad gave him once, he was likely to do again. In which case, he probably had a great speech, a soft story, all ready for his dad. Violence. The elder brother, the one who was so dutiful, story with himself as the star, the long-suffering and hard-working son. Maybe he always resented his more free-spirited younger brother. Perhaps he felt that even though he was the heir of the bulk of the estate, that dad always loved little brother better. Maybe he's one of those people who spends life keeping score with other people, keeping track of who got more attention, had better opportunities, got the largest slice of pie with a more expensive gift. Or perhaps the big brother didn't deep down believe he was worthy of the inheritance and spent all his energy trying to prove it that he was. Then there's the landowner who caves into his youngest son, breaks up the estate early, which is bad for both family dynamics as well as for the estate itself. He has no regard for the neighbors, I think, about him doing such a foolish thing. When his second son comes slinking back without the inheritance, he doesn't turn away. He doesn't even make it grovel for a month or two. No, he hikes up the road and goes running off to greet him, beard flying in. Yeah, how would that go over with the neighbors? Silly. Grabs the kid, hugs him, dresses him up, shocks the neighbors. But he's a landowner, and that's what he wanted to do. But then, his sulky elder son, he doesn't summon him to kind of explain why he's being rude and not coming to the party. No, he goes out to him and tries to justify his own actions to his elder son. Justify his actions to his son, that's just not done. The elder son is really mad. Your son, he says. He doesn't want to acknowledge any relationship between him and his kid. Maybe he's always sort of in that way, but this time he's really angry. And the father keeps trying to convince the elder son, your brother, he wants the kids to be in a relationship to one another. Different perspectives, really different perspectives. So different that if you heard the story from any two of them, you might not recognize it as the same story. It's so unrealistic, a scenario. The extreme bad luck that the famine happened wherever it was, or maybe the younger son could have recouped his losses. The fairness of it all, the elder son didn't get to go wild like his little brother, or get special consideration as the loyal heir and offspring. It's not right that the younger brother gets away with such a spectacular, quick crash and burn, having a lot of fun along the way. But he never learns that actions have consequences. It's terrible that they both disrespect their father so much. It's too good to be true. Not realistic, but the father, after all of this, still wants his kids not just to not fight, but to coexist peacefully together, to be in a relationship, to celebrate together. And the narrator? Well, the narrator goes, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. God's justice and God's mercy in tension. And mercy wins every time. That's how we're reconciled to God. And that, as St. Paul tells us in our reading from 2 Corinthians, is what we, each and every one of us, are called to do. To be ambassadors of that kind of reconciliation. Now, ambassadors go into strange lands. They negotiated unfamiliar, uncomfortable customs, crazy ways of doing things. They speak with and are in some kind of relationship with people who are really different. People who they might not really approve of. In situations where something may not be really very fair, when it's not what neighbors and everybody else thinks is right, when it's not what the religious folks think is right. St. Paul writes, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. God makes his appeal through us. We're entrusted with furthering the reconciliation of the world, of everything and everybody, deserving and not, religious and not, begrudging, entitled, good and faithful and not so much. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself. We are all